Yesterday we went, Blake and I drove down to Wisconsin to watch some basketball games. And whenever I go somewhere, whenever I especially travel a route that I have traveled many times before that I'm somewhat familiar with, I break it up into little segments so that I can kind of, you know, feel like I'm making continual progress. Okay, so when I left home yesterday morning, we left our house. So like the first big land mark that I went by was the state park. Then I came into Garden, and then from Garden to Garden Corners. Of course, I recognize certain things in between there, but these are the major landmarks. And you go from Garden Corners over to the Isabel area, go past Wacky Jack's. I usually go past. And then you come to the hill there at St. Jake's. You go down that hill. You finally come into Rapid River, which takes quite a while to actually go through Rapid River. And then you start to enter into Gladstone. And then you go through Escanaba. And that takes quite a while too. And then you go through that little spot where you're supposed to drive 45. And then you come to Ford River. But then from Ford River, this is where, to me, the trip gets long. Because it's really, you go from Ford River, finally you get to Cedar River, and then from Cedar River, you finally pull into Menominee, and then we go across the bridge into Wisconsin, into Marinette, which is my, somewhat of the, from there, we usually, depending on which kid we're going to go see, we either head over towards Porterfield or Peshtigo or down to Green Bay. But on the way to my destination, I have all of these little stops that I think about. It helps make the trip go a little bit faster, like I'm continually making progress. And I think that we can look at Scripture in many ways, especially the Old Testament, as a kind of journey leading also to a destination. And that destination is the coming of the Messiah, what we celebrate at Christmas time. And so this morning we're going to talk a little bit about Christmas in the book of Acts. In fact, through the not just through the book of Acts, but through the entire Bible, I think the case can be quite clearly made that Jesus can be found in every book of the Bible, in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. And one of the books that makes this, I think, especially clear, where it is pretty blatant, is in the book of Isaiah. And here's just a couple of verses that usually get read around this time of year, around Christmas time. Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel." Emmanuel means God with us. So Jesus came to be with us. Also, Isaiah chapter 9, 6 and 7. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." The zeal of the Lord Almighty is the zeal of God the Father. God the Father's love for us. So much so that he would send his son. And then also Isaiah 61 says this: "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Those are words as if spoken by Jesus himself to us. And then in our this culminates, of course, all of this culminates in what we celebrate at Christmas, the coming of our Lord. We read this in Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." And then Paul is in our passage that we're going to read today. Paul is given the opportunity to preach, and he will also make this point known that Jesus is what it is all about. And he, at one point in his sermon, he says, "God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus as he promised." And that promise runs from creation up to the point of Jesus' coming and up to today. Christmas morning, when Jesus was born and laid in that manger, that was really just another step along the line of Jesus's the journey that we are taking with Jesus. So today we're going to be in chapter 13 of Acts. We're going to focus on verses 13 to 41. Last week, you might remember that Paul and Barnabas, the team there, was on the island of Cyprus in a city called Paphos, which was on that end of Cyprus. And I guess that would be the west end of Cyprus. And there they met Sergius Paulus, who was an official in the Roman government. They also met there a sorcerer by the name of Elymas. And there was a talk about the difference in two people's lives, one accepting the Lord, one rejecting the Lord. So when we, as we pick it up today, chapter 13, verse 13, here it says, "From Paphos," which is a city on Cyprus, "Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them and to return to Jerusalem." Okay, this would be what is today the southern border of Turkey. So Paul, and you have that on your bulletin today, Paul sailing from Cyprus up to Perga. Perga was a little town, actually. You went up a river. They had a port there that you could go up this river, and boats could be docked there in Perga. And Paul and his team spent some time there in Perga ministering. But one thing we notice here is that the group is now called Paul and his party. While they were still on Cyprus, it was called Barnabas and Paul. And it was Barnabas who went and retrieved Paul, who had been at his hometown in Tarsus, which you can see there on the map to the other end there of the Mediterranean Sea. He'd been there studying scripture, ministering maybe in the church there in Tarsus for 10 to 12 years before Barnabas went and retrieved him to help him with the ministry in Antioch. So it was at the beginning, it was Barnabas and Paul. But now things are shifting, and Paul is taking a greater leadership role, and the group is now called Paul and his party. So they came to Perga. They had left the island, and they'd spent some time in Perga, maybe long enough to minister, and maybe long enough for Paul to catch malaria. We don't know that for sure, but we'll get to that in a little while. We're also told here in the verse that we just read that the man they had with them by the name of John, who is not John the Apostle, but John Mark, that he left them and he returned back to Jerusalem. We don't know a whole lot of the reason as to why John Mark left. Maybe he was young and maybe he was homesick. We do know that his mother was involved in ministry. It was in her home that the prayer meeting took place that was instrumental in Peter being released from prison. So maybe he missed his mother and he had to go home. Perhaps he was afraid of the dangers of being in ministry. He knew that they were not always accepted into different towns with open arms and that there was opposition, there was persecution at times. So maybe that's why he left. Maybe he was mad because he was a cousin to Barnabas. And now Paul seems to be usurping Barnabas. And this doesn't seem to have bothered Barnabas, but maybe it bothered John Mark. Maybe he lost confidence in Paul himself because Paul, as we would read in if we read the book of Galatians, was suffering from some sort of illness. The book of Galatians was written right after Paul had visited this area. You see up there in Galatia, a region that's called Galatia. Galatia is not a city. It's more of a region, like a state. But while he was there, he was sick. So maybe John just didn't want to deal with that. It is thought that all of this took place in about AD 47 or 48. And some people attribute the book of Galatians being written as early as the year 48. So right as Paul is ministering there, he may also have been writing this letter to the churches scattered throughout Galatia. But whatever it was, whatever reason John Mark decided to leave, we find out, and especially later, that Paul did not appreciate John Mark's departure. He seems to have lost confidence in John Mark as a missionary companion or as a member of the companion or as a member of the team. Paul thought that John Mark was a deserter. We might have said that he maybe thought that he was a wussy and that he just didn't want him there. Maybe Paul thought that, you know, having paid the fare for this guy to go from Antioch to Cyprus up to Perga, that now this was all just a waste of money. And, and he was upset about that. I know at one time, one of my boys was dating a girl who really had a bad case of affluenza. And she just thought the world revolved around her. And she was in a German class in high school, and their German class went to Germany. But she just couldn't handle it. And so she would call my son every night from Germany, crying and crying, oh, I want to come home, I want to come home, to the point that her father had to make special arrangements and fly her home a couple days early from Germany because she just couldn't handle it. So I don't know if that was what was going on in John Mark's life, but Paul did not appreciate it. It seems that Paul, although he was preaching the message of grace, was having some trouble here extending grace to John Mark. And indeed, John Mark had his issues. He was not persevering. So it appears that both of them had some growing up to do. And later we'll find out that this incident caused quite a stir between even Paul and Barnabas, so much so that Paul and Barnabas had to separate for a time. But if we hang on, we find out that it had a happy ending in the end, as they did both do some maturing. So this reminds us that even great and godly people, people that we look up to, are just human, that they have real problems, that they are real people just as we are. So now, after they spent some time in Perga, we are told that they went up to Pisidian Antioch. This is another one of the towns in the region that is called Antioch. You remember Seleucus, who was one of Alexander the Great's generals, who went about naming towns after his father, named about a dozen, maybe 15 places, Antioch. So they all had to be differentiated by the region that they were in. So we had Syrian Antioch. Now we have Pisidian Antioch. Someone sent me a message during the week that Seleucus also had a great deal of influence on the United States. So there's 21 towns in the United States called Antioch. So let's read some more here in verses 15 and 6, or 14 and 15. So from Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak." So they went up to Pisidian Antioch. That was a distance of about 135 miles and a gain in altitude of about 3,000 feet. It's up in the mountains north of the Mediterranean Sea. James Boyce says this: Pisidian Antioch was in the mountains of an altitude of about 3,600 feet. Since Paul mentions in the letter to the Galatians that he had a bodily affliction at this time, some scholars have supposed that Paul caught a disease, perhaps malaria, while living on Pamphylia's lower coastal plains, and that he and his party pressed on into the healthier mountain climate because of it. So it could be that the reason Paul went to Pisidian Antioch was not so much that the Spirit led him there, although I think the Spirit led him there, but God also used something as simple as maybe malaria, that Paul sought out a healthier climate, and so God moved him on in that way to spread the gospel up in Pisidian Antioch. And so once again, when he got there, he was given the opportunity to speak in the synagogue. When he would have gotten there, he would have been probably handed a nice bulletin, and he would have looked at the order of service. And we're told there that after they had the opening prayers, that there was a reading from the law, which would have been from the first five books of the Bible, which was customary at that time. And then after there was a reading from the law, it was usually followed up by a reading from the prophets. And then if there was an educated person or a person of renown present, they were often given the invitation to speak on subjects related to the readings or maybe whatever was on their heart. So the rulers in that synagogue gave Paul the customary invitation to speak, and he was happy to use that invitation. I think this is exactly why he went to the synagogues, because he knew he would have an opportunity there to share the gospel. So I think that Paul really lived for these moments. So we're going to start out here now by reading the first part of Paul's sermon. And I want you to keep in mind here that what we have is probably a very condensed version. I don't want you thinking, gee, if Paul can give a sermon in 3 minutes, why can't Greg? Okay, so we're going to read verses 16 to 23 here to start with. So Paul's in the synagogue. He stands up. He motions with his hands and says, "Fellow Israelites and Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors." Now he's going to take them on this journey, and he's going to make different stops along the way. "So the God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors, the patriarchs, and made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With a mighty power, he drove them out of that country. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct in the wilderness, and he overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testifies concerning him, "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do everything I want him to do. From this man's descendants, God has brought forth Israel, brought forth to Israel, the Savior Jesus, as he has promised." So Paul is kind of laying out here the journey that the Jewish people have gone through. He has established the nation, beginning with Abraham and the patriarchs. They then found themselves in Egypt. God grew them into a nation in Egypt. When they first went there, they were just one small family, the family of Joseph and his 12 sons. But out of that grew a population of maybe 600,000 people, and it became the nation of Israel. But things began to go sour for them there in Egypt. God rescued them from Egypt, brought them across the Red Sea, delivered them, was patient with them as they wandered for the 40 years in the wilderness. And finally, he brought them into Canaan, into the promised land. Once again, God was patient with them, but did establish the nation of Israel in their own land. All of this is working to the point where on that Christmas night, the Savior would be born. And that is where we end here. From this man's descendants, from David, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. So, as we read this, we see that Paul is going through the history of the nation. And all of history is his story. And we are today even a part of that. Paul continues preaching, and he's going to now use the examples of John the Baptist and some Jewish leaders to draw a contrast between people who have accepted the fact that history is his story and those who are rejecting it, who are rejecting Jesus as their Savior. We'll start out with what Paul has to say about John the Baptist in verses 24 and 25. Before the coming of Jesus, John the Baptist, preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, "Who do you suppose I am? I am not the one you are looking for. But there is one coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." John the Baptist by this time was very well known, and he has become, just like many of the other prophets ahead of him, who the people had put to death, but later on realized, oh, maybe we shouldn't have done that, and have begun to, and like Isaiah, like Jeremiah, like the others, have now accepted and embraced their words. And the message of John has also been embraced by the people, even though it was Herod who put him to death, but even though he had been martyred, his words live on. John was honored to introduce Jesus to the world. John had no problem in stepping aside once he announced, "Behold, the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world." And he says here, "There is one coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." Back at that time, if someone wanted to follow a particular rabbi, they would attach themselves to him and they'd follow him around and oftentimes do that rabbi's bidding in exchange for the rabbi teaching them. But sometimes this would get abused and the rabbi would take advantage of having these young men follow him, and he'd use them as nothing more than slaves. So a council met and they set apart, they set up a couple of rules, as this is what the rabbi is able to do and not able to do. And one of the things that was outlined was that a rabbi could not tell his followers to untie his sandals, because that was too demeaning. And so, but here now, John admits that he is not even worthy to do that demeaning thing on behalf of the Lord, because he felt the Lord to be so much higher to him, higher than him. So, from referring to someone here, we see John the Baptist, who I think really did have, was one of the first people on earth to grasp the significance of Jesus as Savior. And so he rightly received Jesus. So from going from that example, Paul turns to the religious leaders who rejected Jesus. We read this in verses 26 to 29. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their leaders, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree, and they laid him in a tomb. Even though the scriptures were read to them every Sabbath, the prophets were read, the law was read, they failed to see that there was a Savior coming. And they failed specifically to see that Jesus was that Savior. So they delivered him over to Pilate to be executed. And this was true, even though they should have known so much better. It says, therefore, they laid Jesus, they executed Jesus, and they laid him in a tomb. So they took him down from the tree. This is back in Deuteronomy. If we go back to Deuteronomy, Paul is drawing on the fact that he's calling the cross a tree. Deuteronomy 21, 22 to 23 says this. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. Here, Paul is equating Jesus with someone who is accursed of God. He knew that the religious leaders would be familiar with this concept. They would be familiar with the fact that anyone who hangs on a tree is considered to be accursed or to be a curse. Paul wanted to communicate the idea that Jesus was indeed cursed, so that we could be blessed. The cursing that we deserved, the accusations that were against us, our sin was placed upon him. He became cursed by hanging on that tree so that we could be blessed. Galatians 3:13 says it this way, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, which is going back to that verse that we just read in the book of Deuteronomy. But God did not allow Jesus to remain on the tree, on the cross. He did not allow him to remain in the tomb. Continue reading in verse 30 of Acts 13. And here we have, again, some of the most theological words that you will ever read in the Bible. But God. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, They were now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, his children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, this would be Psalm 2:17, you are my son, today I have become your father. God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. As God said, and this is from Psalm 16, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David, so it is also stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. Now when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep and was buried with his ancestors, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Again, those words, but God, I think are powerful and wonderful words. Man did his best to fight against God, even to kill him, but God was greater than man's sin and rebellion. Jesus rose from the dead, winning over sin and death. Here the fact was simply stated, yet evidence from eyewitnesses was also offered, as many witnessed the risen Jesus and spent time with him, even ate with him. And in all of this, we should not miss the emphasis that Paul is placing upon events, actual historical events that took place from creation through the time of the patriarchs, through the time in Egypt, through the time in the wilderness, through the time with the judges, through the time with the kings. All of these things actually happened, and he equates all of that with the actual death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that it is an actual historical event. Christianity is not just a philosophy or a set of ethics, although it involves these things. Essentially, Christianity is a proclamation of events, of facts that concern what God has actually done, what he is actually doing. It is not just ethereal, but it is based on cold, hard, provable facts. And God has fulfilled this for us, his children. Paul applied the truth of Jesus' resurrection. The resurrection means that Jesus truly was the unique Son of God. Now, going back to that verse that was quoted from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, where Jesus said, or the Father said, you are my son, today I have become your father. The Jewish people were looking for a Messiah, but they were looking for a Messiah that would be along the lines of what King David was. They thought that he would be a great leader, a military leader, a political leader, that he would restore the splendor, the majesty of the nation of Israel, that the temple would once again shine, that it would be a fantastic place to be. And so they were looking for the Son of God, the Savior, to be a man like David. But God here is proclaiming that through the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, we have a Savior. Much different than what they were looking for. God is sending them a man who is going to save them from themselves, save them from their sin and their degradation, and lift them up in that way. So when God declares about Jesus, today you have become my son, today you are my son, I have become your father, he's not saying that Jesus on that day was born or created. He's saying that Jesus' ministry at this point, the Messiah that they were looking for, has come. That he has now done what needed to be done to secure our salvation and the forgiveness of our sins. It is not so much a proclamation of becoming a son as it is a proclamation of today you have fulfilled your ministry. Today you have done what my son came to earth to accomplish. You died on that cross and you rose from the dead. And you can hear God the Father say, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. So Paul sums up his sermon with verses 38 to 41. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wander and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. So the first part of this summary here of Paul's sermon is so uplifting, so good. They can be forgiven. If they would just accept Jesus as their Savior, they can be forgiven their sins, and they have the gift of eternal life. We can never justify ourselves before God. To think so assumes that God grades on the curve, that you've done something good enough. Oh, you haven't quite done something good enough. My dad used to always kind of do this, and he thinks, well, I think I've done more good than bad. Until he really came to the point where I had to say, Dad, it's not what you do, it's what Jesus has done. But we like to think that we can earn our own salvation. We like to think that it gives us glory for doing something good. But we simply have to trust what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, which says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And again, the word grace means getting what we don't deserve. But some refuse to embrace the salvation of Jesus in the secret places of their heart because they want to make salvation of their own making. And this is the case that the stubborn religious leaders were in. We are told that even though Jesus forgives us, that it is not just that he forgives us, but he also justifies us. Forgiveness takes away our debt of sin, but justification puts a positive credit on our account. It actually says to us, God actually says to us, I accept you. You are my children. You are not just forgiven. You are my child. And you will live with me forever. It is truly grace in action. So after Paul gives these high points, after he explains the gift of God, he also gives them this warning. He tells them to beware, therefore, that if they do not embrace the person and the work of Jesus in their lives, they will be called scoffers and they will perish. In this warning, Paul quotes from the book of Habakkuk that they would be disowned and regarding the judgment that would be coming upon the nation of Israel. Do you want to go back, Bob, to the last passage in Romans 13, the 38 to 41.
Love to.
Thank you.
All I need to do is find it.
Probably up to.
All just up all my way by it. Say it's Romans?
Acts 13, 38 to 41, I think. There it is. Okay, then go to the next page. Okay. Those who reject the message of God. He says, look, you scoffers, wander and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. Now, I think that this is referring to what is going to happen in AD 70, when the temple, the thing that the Jewish people most cherished, which to them was their emblem of greatness and a declaration to the other nations that our God is the best God because of its majesty, because of all that was happening there, the temple worship. In AD 70, that was destroyed. It says not two bricks were left upon each other. And the whole sacrificial system that they were so entrenched in was ended, was wiped out, because the perfect sacrifice had been made in Jesus. So now everything that the Jewish people were banking on, everything that they took glory in, is gone. It's been destroyed because something better has come. And so because they are so entrenched in this, they have placed so much value in this, that this was their hope. This is a shocking statement to them, and it had to be shocking, tremendously shocking, in AD 70 when it actually came to pass, that this is no longer the path. This is a huge statement, that this is no longer the path that you are to take. The path that you are to take is found only in Jesus. So, although this is the age of grace, God has nevertheless also told us that he is also a God of judgment, and sin must be judged if it is not atoned for by the work of Christ. This is a taste of that, but hell is the ultimate taste. Paul here preached much like Peter had preached on Pentecost, and like Stephen had preached just before Stephen was martyred. This shows us that Stephen, Peter, and Paul all preached the same gospel, and that is the same gospel which is preached today, that there is salvation to be found in no other place except in Jesus. You have to think about the sermon that Paul is now preaching about the grace of God. And probably the first time that Paul heard that sermon preached was when he stood by approving of Stephen being martyred. And he would have heard Stephen preach these words at that time, Saul still rejecting it. But now, Paul having accepted it is a new and different man. Paul was fully aware that once he had been an enemy of Christ, but now he has been totally accepted by Christ. We'll read kind of these words from Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 11, which I think beautifully sum up the change that we see in Paul's life and the same change that we can see in our own lives. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely would anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love to us in this: for while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life, through his resurrection? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That is a message that has been from God, from the beginning of creation to today, that we can be reconciled to God through Christ. I'm going to pray, and if anybody would like to come up for prayer afterwards, there'll be some people up here in the front to be happy to pray with you about anything that is on your heart, but especially if you have questions about your reconciliation with God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you once again for this Christmas season and how we see the coming of the Savior. Lord, not just a baby in a manger, but a man who came to die on our behalf, to pay the penalty for our sins, to truly be our Savior, to give us the way to eternal life, and even abundant life here on earth, here now. We thank you, we praise you, in Jesus' name, amen.